So first bit, we just kind of work through the passage, really. And although it's strictly just before the bit, we're looking at the beginning of chapter 7 in Exodus, kind of gives an executive summary of much of this. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." So the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So we're at this point where we start at the beginning of Exodus with the Israelites in Egypt, oppressed, exploited. Last time we got the first sort of encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. We're now in this sort of extended period of what we might politely call negotiation between Pharaoh and Moses. So previously, what God has been saying to Pharaoh through Moses is, "Let my people go, so they may go and have a festival to me in the wilderness, or so they may worship me." And Pharaoh responding, "I don't know the Lord, I won't let Israel go. Go back to your work." And then we get this section we're looking at today, and then it's followed by the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, the actual Exodus, being pursued, crossing the Red Sea, and so on. So we'll step through, won't go through all the plagues in detail, but start with the first one. "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river, confront him on the banks of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake, and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you've not listened,'" because he's already done the signs with the staff into a snake and so on. "This is what the Lord says, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.'" So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood, and the fish died and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians couldn't drink its water, and blood was everywhere in Egypt. But, as previously, the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and didn't take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they couldn't drink the water of the river. So, first plague. And as you know, there are the 10 that we've just been through. And, I won't kind of read through all of them, but we'll step through some and pick out some of the significant changes. So, second plague. "If you refuse to let them go, I'll send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They'll come up into your palaces and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. Frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials." And so Moses and Aaron do their thing. God does his thing. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts again, and also made frogs came up on the land of Egypt. Quite why they thought they needed more frogs at this point, I don't know. But that's what they did. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord, take the frogs away." So first time, we didn't get any comeback. This time, Pharaoh is obviously feeling some of the pain here, and he says, "All right, I'll let the people go and offer sacrifices, take the frogs away." And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields, piled in heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So now Pharaoh is not just refusing, he's now actually kind of going back on his word. And that's the end of the second plague. third one, Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, dust will become gnats. Well, actually, nobody knows what this word means, because it's about the only time it ever appears, but it might be gnats, might be lice, might be, who knows, mosquitoes. Anyway, they do this, and Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, and gnats came on people and animals, and all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. And this is a bit more interesting. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. So they've managed to match Moses so far. Now they can't. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Something different's going on here. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Third plague. Fourth plague. Flies, and so it goes rather similarly, except that on this day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live, so the area probably in the eastern Nile Delta where the Israelites are largely settled. No swarms of flies will be there, so you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, and I'll make a distinction between my people and your people, and this will occur tomorrow. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he says, okay, you can sacrifice on my terms. You can't actually go anywhere. You can do it in the land. Moses said, no, sorry, we're going to have to take a journey into the wilderness to offer our sacrifices as God commands us. And again, Pharaoh says, well, I'll let you go, but you can't go far. Now sort out these five for me. And he does. And then obviously Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Fifth plague, death of livestock, pretty much the same story. Sixth, boils on people and animals, pretty much the same story. Seventh plague, hail. At this time tomorrow, I'll send the worst hailstorm that's ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now. Bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that's not been brought in still out in the field, and they'll die. So this time, as the severity ramps up, I suppose, God gives them an out. And it's not just an out for the Israelites, it's an out for the Egyptians as well. And indeed, the officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried and bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field, where they did indeed die. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and now he's not just bargaining with God. At this point he says, yes, I've sinned, the Lord's right, and I'm wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go, you don't have to stay any longer. And we get the same pattern again. Once the rain and the hail and the thunder stops, Pharaoh sins again. He and his officials harden their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. And that's that plague. Eighth plague, locusts. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said, but tell me who'll be going. So this time, again, Pharaoh sort of ramping up the offer. Moses says, everyone will go. And Pharaoh says, essentially, you must be joking. If I let you all go along with your women and children, then clearly you're trying to run off, which indeed they are. So he said, no, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. And Moses and Aaron are driven out of Pharaoh's presence. That's the eighth plague. Ninth plague, darkness covers the land for 3 days. Pharaoh summons Moses and said, go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go, but you can't take your flocks and herds with you. But Moses said, well, no, you've got to let us have our sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. The livestock must go with us. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wasn't willing to let them go. He said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you don't appear before me again. Which indeed he doesn't. So that's our passage, nine plagues. We'll pick up with the firstborn next time. And then we'll pause there for a moment. You know, I know some of my fellow speakers have commented that perhaps there was some malice in me allocating them verses, but this is just a demonstration. It's completely random. And some passages are easier to get on with than others. So we'll pause for a moment and sing. So if you've looked at the kind of study book that we've generally been framing the series around, it takes the theme of God's authority on the line for this section. So this sort of conflict between Pharaoh, who says, I don't know the Lord and won't let Israel go, and Moses' articulation of God's position, and the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. So I guess that's one sort of take on it, but it wasn't one that I was sort of completely happy with, because I think, there's quite a few commentators, for example, look at these passages and say, well, a lot of it's about judgment. Look at this. So judgment on all the gods of Egypt, as it says later on, and some of them have these really nice tables about which plague corresponds to which Egyptian god, and there's this sort of systematic, you know, working through a list in some sense, although that seems a little bit too clean and tidy for my taste as well. Because if you look at the plagues, then you see that they kind of attack, if you like, or they challenge Egypt in the places that they really care about. What do they care about? Well, the same as most of us, they care about wealth and health and happiness. So look at the plagues, the fish die, the land is ruined, the livestock die, the flax and barley are destroyed. By this point, we skip this verse, but when Moses is telling them this, the next plague is locusts, the officials are telling Pharaoh, please, please stop. We're in big financial trouble here, because they devour everything that's left. Or on the other hand, the gnats, not quite sure what they are, but they sound annoying, don't they? Or festering boils definitely are, and dying, not good at all. So it's probably, in some sense, you know, no great surprise that the Egyptians have gods that deal with the things they care about, and these events challenge them in those kinds of places. So I was sort of scratching my head and going, well, I don't really know what to make of this. It raises so many questions. Questions like, you know, did it really happen? And, you know, is the Bible true? And, well, these Egyptian gods, are there other gods and spiritual powers? And same sort of questions we often get when we look at some passages in the Old Testament about whether God's different. And here, well, I mean, did God, you know, directly cause these plagues? What is he? It talks about him making Pharaoh stubborn. Well, that seems a bit unfair. And what does it all mean for us now? And then I thought, aha, okay, well, why don't we think together about some of these questions for a few minutes then? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to do a few reflections on some of life's great questions in a ridiculously short amount of time. So first, a couple of questions about the Bible. Is it true? In what sense is it true? Does it really happen? And I'm not going to answer entirely these questions, you know, just kind of give some thoughts, some perspective. So here's the Bible, here's me or us. The Bible says about itself, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And so, you know, whatever else, I certainly think the Bible is good for those things. So, you know, it's good for us to wrestle with it, to think about it, try and work out what God is trying to say through it to us today. And we do that in the context of people standing at the front saying things, and our own church traditions and writings, and the people that we're in community with and how they think about and respond to these things. And we trust, under the sort of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in particular in the context of Jesus as the revelation of God. So that's sort of, you know, one perspective. You know, to some extent it kind of doesn't matter, but if it's God-inspired, then, you know, God can bring stuff to us out of it. A second perspective, which we've kind of walked through before, you know, my view of the Bible is very much that it's you know, stuff happened. You know, something happened there and then while the Israelites were in Egypt. People talked about it, and it fed into often, you know, some kind of conversation and oral tradition. And then at some point, someone thinks it's worth actually writing it down. And as we talked about in previous ones, you know, traditionally that's held to be Moses. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, maybe it happened a bit later. But someone writes it down for some particular purpose, in some particular setting and context, and with some particular audience in mind. So Moses, perhaps, writing, you know, to capture these events, and plus all of Genesis, all of the sort of oral tradition of the Jewish people, for the establishment of the nation. And then over the centuries, and in this case the millennia, those writings have been, you know, maintained, copied, curated, and, you know, sometimes editorial changes have made depending on how you, you know, sort of which sort of tradition of biblical criticism you live in. You might think those changes are very small or very substantial. And we trust again that through all of these things, and you know, this whole process is happening in its own settings, till we end up with the Bible as we have it in our hands today. So I think it can both be inspired at all stages, but also, you know, any meaningful engagement with it does need to recognise that it's a complicated text. There's a whole bunch of different things going on, and it's come from a whole bunch of different places and for a whole bunch of different purposes. So it's part of what makes it a bit of a challenge to work with. So, is it true? Well, God-breathed and useful, definitely. Now, when people ask things like, is the Bible true or not, they're kind of setting up really a false dichotomy. You know, they're often meaning things like, is it objective reporting? Well, no, it's not. It wasn't meant to be objective reporting. This is Moses, if we assume it's Moses. Moses curated account of the history of the people of Israel for the purposes of encouraging the people of Israel. Is it scientifically accurate? Well, I don't suppose Moses had any particular scientific training, so you wouldn't particularly expect it to be. You don't expect biography generally, for example, to be scientific in the sense that we understand it. Is it comprehensive? No writing is ever comprehensive. People always choose what they include and what they exclude. Otherwise, you know, it's slightly amusing, isn't it, that the oath in court is to tell the truth and the whole truth. And if you really told the whole truth, you know, the court session would never end. And then we, in our Christian traditions in more recent centuries, there's been this idea of inerrancy, that the Bible perhaps can contain no errors, which I don't think is a, which is actually apparently quite a recent way of thinking about things. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if, and this idea also of inerrancy in the Jewish tradition is also apparently relatively recent, which is to say 11th century. And before that, the Jewish attitude to their own scriptures, you know, wasn't like that. So I conjecture that it's a reaction, well, in the first instance, to Islam's positioning of the Quran, you know, because that, you know, they came in the 7th century, and it does have a much stronger sense of, you know, directly dictated by the angel to Muhammad, and who in turn dictates it on. And so all the other religions are going, ooh, gosh, well, I suppose ours must have been divinely dictated as well then. And perhaps also for us reinforced by the Enlightenment and that shift towards scientific thinking and the wish for the religious community to defend themselves on in the terms of the scientific community, even if that was never really what it was about. So here's one way that, you know, for example, I've heard it talked about. You know, here's the history of the Bible from creation, Jesus in the middle, we're in kind of Exodus. Some of this is history, and I guess as Christians we will tend to hold fairly strongly to the sort of historical truth, if you like, of the Gospels, for example, that, you know, Jesus really was and did certain things. Otherwise, it becomes difficult for us to, you know, to work out what's going on at all. For many Christians, as you get nearer and nearer the beginning of the Bible, it becomes less and less history, as we might understand it, and more stories, oral tradition, kind of ways of understanding what's going on. And different Christians and different traditions will draw that line at different points. You know, a more fundamentalist position will say, no, it's all history right from the beginning. It was made in a literal 7 days. Other people will say, no, I mean, that's kind of how God helped the Israelites to understand where they'd come from in a more metaphorical and spiritual sense. And some people, for example, would say that all this stuff about David and Solomon is historical. Other people would say, no, you know, just that part of their cultural myth. So, you know, it's up to you really to decide where you draw that line. I suspect for most of us it's probably fairly near to where we're reading at the moment in the Bible. So it's not simple, and devout Christians honestly differ about some of those questions, but still the Bible is, I would say, God-inspired and useful, as it said. It's something that we need to wrestle with, and this is part of the wrestling. So there are some questions about God's nature. Are there other gods and spiritual powers, and was God different then? Now, obviously, the Bible talks quite a bit about angels, for example, and we'll talk a little bit more about God's action in a moment, which relates to this as well. For better or worse, we're primarily material beings. Although God's breathed his spirit into us, the number of encounters that people have with what they would identify as angels is relatively small. You know, so probably at least some people in the room would be able to recount, you know, an incident they know, and maybe some of people that they know who would see, you know, something very particular happening, some agent of God at work in the world. And we certainly believe that God is at work in the world. So I guess it's more of just a question of, to what extent do we think God acts directly in the world, and to what extent do we think God has other agents, other spiritual agents at work in the world? Some parts of the church obviously have really gone to town trying to kind of classify spotter's guides, different kinds of angels and so on. But I guess for me, you know, that's kind of, it's enough to say, well, God is at work in the world, and exactly how he does that, not entirely sure. Some of it's to do with the incarnation, and some of it's to do with the Holy Spirit, and there certainly seems to be room for other things as well. And then we've got the gods of Egypt, and again, you know, honest Christians will differ in their views and understandings about exactly what's going on here. You know, are these spiritual powers over the region or not? They may be, maybe they are, maybe they're not. I think what we could probably all agree is that there are clearly things that go on in the world today that are both bad and have power and are not just individuals. They're not just people. So the idea of nationalism, for example, as it manifests in different countries, is clearly not as simple as just individual action. And, you know, is there a spiritual reality behind that? Well, yeah, there may well be. It's very hard for us to tell because we can't see spiritual things very directly. But there are definitely all kinds of evil in the world that are much more bound up with systems and nations and things that are not just individuals. So, has God changed? I think my main answer to that would be that people's understanding of God has changed. And why has that changed? Mainly because God has revealed more of God's self. And in particular, in Jesus, God has stepped into human flesh and revealed in a rather decisive way what God is like. And so I would argue, you know, Jesus is always our reference point as we come to life, as we come to scripture. If we want to try and work out, you know, what God's like and where God's coming from, that's our starting point. What's Jesus like and how do we understand that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? So I'll sort of loop back to something related in a moment as we think about how God acts or questions about God's actions. Did God cause the plague and did God make Pharaoh stubborn? Neither of which I'm going to entirely answer. So how does God work in the world? God works in the world in, well, philosophers and theologians. All of us, incidentally, are theologians. A theologian is just someone who tries to work out what God's like. And so we're all trying to work out what God's like. And some people, some theologians put an emphasis on, you know, God's completely in control. God does everything, which sort of sounds good until you think about bad things. Then you go, well, that's a bit unpleasant. So some people would say, well, God wills everything. Or perhaps God's working in everything. Or perhaps God allows everything. Or you could keep going. Or, you know, perhaps God's in conflict and God... there's lots of things God can't do, or, you know, there's a dualism between good and evil and so on. So people have sort of landed in different places, and you'll probably recognize God at work in everything from Romans 8:28. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. So partly it depends on how we think God works, and also the people who wrote the Bible had the same dilemma. How does God work? You know, what's going on here? Now, Psalm says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever and the purposes of his heart through all generations. But it's clearly not just God. There's also nature and people, free will. And for whatever reason, in God's creative economy, he's chosen to make space for both of those things as well as what he wants. So there's some sort of interaction going on in present and the past between all of these things, I think. And certainly, you know, kind of almost any philosophical debate about these sorts of questions ends up asking, well, you know, is there free will? And I guess most of us would hold to an idea that there is some kind of free will. We do have some kind of choice. So, you know, for example, do we feel like God and the world is just a machine? There's a Jacquard loom just following its program and things will just happen? Or, as we touched on Friday, is the way that God acts in the world more like a dance? You know, is God acting and reacting in relation to all that God has made and the choices that we make? And, spoiler, I do think it is much more like this. So, did God cause the plagues? Well, here's one way of not answering the question. I thought this was quite interesting. It was one article I came across which was talking about how, you know, the sort of the natural processes behind the plagues. So this is what could have happened. If there was exceptionally heavy upland rains, you know, in the Nile catchment region, then they lead to an exceptionally high inundation as they sweep the dusty soil into the. You get a very heavy sediment, and it looks rather blood-like. And the unseasonable water levels drive the frogs out of their usual territory, and then. Well, this person at least said that what happened next would be consistent with an epidemic of anthrax, which might kill the frog population. And you get a lot of stagnant pools and the midges breed and then the flies breed on all of these heaps of rotting frogs. The anthrax spreads into the cattle and ultimately to people and we get the boils and the death of cattle. There's also the thunderstorm as well. Locust, which have had one of their periodic population explosions in the wetter uplands, are now blown into Egypt, and part of that wind lifts the desert, and we get an extended sandstorm that darkens the sky. So I'm absolutely not saying, you know, God wasn't involved. But, you know, here's one way that God could have been working in and through nature. You know, personally, I'm completely happy with the idea that God works in and through evolution, for example, in the same way here. I think there's a sense that, you know, if you just look at the plagues, they can feel like, you know, here's a bunch of really weird, random things. Why on earth did God do that? But they're actually kind of, you know, all of them things that do happen, but there's issues of sort of timing and occasion and the way that God's kind of bringing them to bear in this interaction between the Israelites and Egypt. So did Pharaoh have a choice or was he forced? And a lot of the language you've seen is about God predicts that Pharaoh will not give in, and in various places it even says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And one observation I would make here is that the biblical writers, you know, because of, you know, they're wrestling with that question about how God works, quite often write as if God does something when God hasn't necessarily done something. If they're in the camp where God does everything, then what they'll say is God did this. And that may not be, you know, exactly how it worked. God may have allowed it, or there may be other agents at work. And another thing you quite often see the biblical writers do is to not really make any separation between God, for example, knowing in advance that something will happen and causing that thing to happen. You get quite a few places where you know, the writing makes it sound like God is doing it, but it may just mean God anticipates that it will happen. Now, however God's involved in it, it's clear that Pharaoh has a lot of chances. Initially, his wise men and his officials support him, so he has some kind of social support. And then as we saw, first the wise men go, okay, you know, we can't do that. There's something else going on here. And then his officials say, really, you know, the economic suffering is not worth it. And as they turn against him, Pharaoh ignores their opinions. It's clearly also the case that saying no sets a pattern. You know, we don't like admitting we were wrong. None of us do. It's just part of the way we're wired. And so, you know, even in that first encounter when the magicians reproduce the sign with Aaron's staff, and at that point, Pharaoh says, no, you know, I don't, there's nothing particular, there's nothing special here. And he gets increasingly invested in this position of not acknowledging God. And he doesn't learn from his crisis moments. Even when he gets to the point of saying, no, it's really bad, I'll let you go, as soon as things clear up, he said, oh, no, at that point. And it's three out of the four times in the passage it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart are those ones where he said, yes, you can go, and then he changes his mind. So there seems to be something about actually changing your mind or being dishonest, as whatever it might be, that makes it even harder for Pharaoh. Yes, well, yeah, you could see some analogies, couldn't you? But so what does that mean for us? Well, here's just kind of a couple of reflections, really. This whole sort of Exodus story event, as we've said before, you know, so we've got the calling of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, and now we've got this as really this sort of founding event for the nation. You know, at this point, they really are a nation. And so for them, this is a really key, you know, think of the Jewish people later on down through history. You know, this is really a foundational point where you can say, you know, this is where we were established as a people, and God marked their chosenness. So it's a really major landmark for them. Although, you know, as we know, even all of this amazing stuff is immediately followed by total rebellion and 40 years of wandering in the desert. our life journey, I think, also has landmarks, maybe not quite as impressive as this in most of our cases, but I think for most or all of us, there are particular times and places where we do catch a glimpse of something of God and his love and his purposes for us that's not our everyday experience. And like the Israelites, we want to keep remembering those landmark moments, I think, and that helps us in our journey of faith. Because your experience may be different, but for me, I think most of the time, God's presence does seem to be rather incognito, rather ordinary and easy to miss, because God does seem to choose to work through rather ordinary things, and I said maybe life is more like a ceilidh than a military parade. Final thought. I guess there is a kind of power struggle or a choice going on in there, related to the one we started with, but maybe not quite the same. There's this sort of Pharaoh mindset and this sort of Moses mindset. So Pharaoh wanted to keep the Israelites as part of the economic system. System of empire, that was part of, a big part of what was going on. And Moses' call was to worship God in the wilderness. And I do wonder if we're often faced with similar choices, whether we sit in Pharaoh's seat or just in our own, about, being part of empire or prioritizing the worship of God, even if that takes us into the wilderness. And that kind of brings us back to this idea that Sarah was talking about. So within that economic, that empire framework, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God calls on us to soften it, both towards God and undoubtedly towards each other. Pharaoh seems to want to hold on to his certainty, whereas the Israelites are called out into the desert to follow God, to follow the pillar of fire and cloud. And Pharaoh doesn't learn. When things go wrong, he just kind of doubles down on his mistakes. Maybe we need to be a bit more accepting of our failures, and rather than digging in, find ways to take part in this perichoresis, the dance that exists within the Trinity, which seems to be, certainly one understanding of what's really essential at the heart of God.